Amen. Beautiful message in that song. Would you go to Acts chapter 6, please? Sixth chapter of Acts. Tonight's a special night for us at Emmanuel. We're going to be ordaining a couple of our deacons this week. Our deacons, I'll specifically draw the attention to the verse that we're going to follow the pattern of in a minute. Not all churches ordain deacons, and that's understandable. We do it based on Acts 6:6, and we'll show you that in a second. You know, you're familiar with the context here, where there's a problem in verse 1 where the Grecians start to murmur against the Hebrews because the widows are being neglected in the daily ministration. That word ministration means tables or service. They were being neglected, possibly financially, possibly in food. We're not quite sure. So the 12 disciples in verse 2, they call together a group of people. They tell the congregation, look out among you and choose some men that are full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom that we can appropriate over these matters. And verse 6 says, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And verse 7 is the result. And the word of God increased, and a number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Tonight we want to ordain a couple of our deacons. There are four new ones tonight out of 10 that we're going to ordain. Before we do, I want you to become familiar with who your deacons are. Occasionally somebody says, I don't even know who my deacons are. Shame, shame on you. But after tonight, you won't have an excuse. I'd just like the deacons to stand for a minute. I'd like to call them out by name. This isn't so much to embarrass them, but to let you know who they are. A little bit to embarrass them, but just to let you know who they are. Back to my left, that's Bert Arrowood. He's the youngest of our deacons, and we believe he's wise beyond his years, and we're glad for his service. Standing in the front here is Bob Sigworth, and Bob has served in the past. This is his second year, and we're glad he's with us. That's Dr. Polly. He's one of them that we'll be ordaining tonight. Brother Gary Smith, who is currently serving as the chairman of our deacons. Larry Sherman in the front, who previously was a trustee, and the Lord has led him to become a deacon here. Dr. Sid Cates, all the way in the back there. This is his first year. We're glad you're with us, brother. Dwayne Unruh here, to my right. And Dwayne in the past has served as one of our chairmen, and tonight he'll be praying over the men with us. Richard Boyle, who's kind of the veteran to the group, he's been here, served as a deacon longer, and I've been a pastor here, and we're grateful for his service. And in the back is Mark Mincy, and this is his also his first year. I almost missed you in the back. John Pate, there's John. This is his second year as a deacon, and we're grateful for his service also. If you love your deacons, give me an amen. Amen. Thank you, fellas. We'll call you up at the end. Now, why exactly am I preaching on deacons? Well, obviously, I'm motivated tonight by ordination service, and that causes me to preach on them. But I want it to be an instructional time for the entire church. At the same time, I want to challenge our deacons. I want them to know what's expected of a deacon. Just as when we ordain a pastor, somebody gets up and explains to them what a pastor is and what a pastor is supposed to do. And I want them to be challenged. I expect, or I pray, that every deacon in here will become a little bit more understanding to what their job is, whether it be in the area of qualifications or in the area of service. We want to understand the job a little bit better. Let me give you a couple introductory thoughts real quick. First of all, there is organization in a local church. There are two extremes, and you're probably familiar with these. One of them totally rejects any organization. They have no deacons. They have no pastor. They kind of show up and expect the Spirit to lead. And they actually believe it's a great sin for somebody to get in the way of the Holy Spirit and, heaven forbid, organize something. That is one extreme. The second extreme we have is those that treat the church like the corporate Fortune 500 companies. Everything's a flow chart. Everything's a graph. You got committee, subcommittee, subcommittee to the subcommittee, subcommittee to subcommittee, subcommittee to committee, and you go right down the line, and they've got every jot and every tittle exactly in place. And that's the other extreme. We reject both of those models here, but the Bible clearly teaches that there is organization in the church. We know that, one, based on pastors. Pastors are told to take the oversight of the church. We know that from this passage on deacons, where the pastors here, the apostles, put them in charge of certain things. We know there's organization because of things like a widow's list. You find it in 1 Timothy, where they were supposed to record the name of the widows, organize them, if you will, in order to go out and properly administrate the funds from the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says if an unsaved man walks into a worship service and there's all kind of disorganization, he's going to think it's mass chaos. He will not clearly hear the gospel. But he says this, if you organize your service, he's going to fall on his face before God and worship him with the rest of you. So the church is to have some organization. And this is what you have here in this passage, the early church organizing. Also, organization comes out of necessity in the church. The only reasons the deacons are put in charge of something here is because a problem arose. We don't organize just to organize. I'll give you an example. In this community, there are certain race, ethnic groups that we want to reach. There's a popular Spanish is beginning to grow around here. We may in the future have to organize a Spanish ministry. As far as I know, there's no other real ethnic need outside of black, white, and Spanish. We don't plan to start an Oriental church because there's not a great need in the community yet. As some kids, they want to go out and plant a church, and they begin to structure and organize before the need arises. We don't want the organization to get ahead of the gospel. And therefore, we wait for the need to arise before we organize. And therefore, that eliminates a lot of needless organization. Now, concerning deacons, the word is only used 5 times in Scripture. You find it once in Philippians chapter 1, to the pastors and the deacons, 4 times in 1 Timothy. In fact, the passage we have here in Acts chapter 6 doesn't even record the word deacons. A lot of people will argue that on behalf of that, this is not a passage on deacons. But it's pretty obvious, and by the way, the word there, ministration in verse 6, is the same word as deacon. The word deacon comes from the word that means to serve. It's translated servant in almost every passage. You'll find it specifically 31 times in Scripture. Paul is called a deacon. He says, but approving all things, we ministers or deacons. Sometimes in Scripture you find pastors like Timothy being called deacons. The original 12 disciples were called deacons. The government in Romans chapter 13 says, for he is a minister of God. For he is the minister of God, the sword of righteousness. The government is also a deacon. In one sense, everybody is to be called to be a deacon. For Paul says, who hath also made us able ministers of the New Testament. Every believer is called to serve on that capacity. Jesus said, but the greatest among you, he shall be your servant. That's the same word, deacon. He shall be your deacon. And that's what a deacon is. A deacon serves. However, you do find in the passage in 1 Timothy something called the office of the deacon. We're going to turn there in a little bit. So while the word means to serve, there was also an office that came along in the church where the deacons were put not in the place of the pastor, obviously, but to help serve alongside the pastor. The same way the word apostle means to send. That's all the word means. But eventually it became a position, the office of the apostle. The word pastor just means to shepherd. But eventually it came to the office of the pastor. Evangelist just means to preach the good news. We're all called to be an evangelist. But in a local church, it became an office. And likewise, the deacon is to serve, but he's called to a specific office. The deacon is a calling. We believe that here. You know what the Bible says here? It says, choose from among ye 7 men full of the Holy Ghost. That doesn't mean they were the only 7 that were filled with the Holy Ghost. That means among the spiritual men, grab those that are called. Pick out the ones you believe God wants to serve here. We don't believe the deacons in this church are deacons by accident. We believe God has led this calling in their lives. Just like a pastor, just like an apostle, just like an evangelist, the deacon is a calling. And by the way, there are many in here that could pass for the qualifications of a deacon. Many of you are blameless. Many of you are the husband of one wife, right down the list. But that doesn't mean everybody's called to be a deacon. The deacon is a specific calling. Also, deacons, as you know, are not a ruling body. That's easy for a pastor to say, by the way. They're not the House of Representatives in the church. Sometimes it gets viewed where you have a pastor or the pastoral staff, and then you got the deacons, and they're like the go-between between the people. The word by itself eliminates that kind of thinking. The deacons are to serve. I read a paper this week on deacons. This is an important fact, where he uses the phrase office of a deacon in his paper, and he believes the word office is where a deacon draws authority to rule in a church. But the word office is not in the original language. In fact, it just literally translates he who serves, he who is serving. So the deacons are not a House of Representatives, they are a serving body. Let's jump into the passage here. First of all, look at the reason for deacons. Chapter 6, verse 1. And in those days when a number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring among the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, what was the purpose of a deacon? It starts off here that there's a problem. You can see it's a pretty good problem in verse 1. The church is beginning to grow. It's multiplied with disciples. Chapter 2 tells us there was 3,000 people saved at the day of Pentecost. We found out in chapter 4 that 5,000 more were saved. So right away you got at least 8,000 people in this particular church. And the apostles are trying to take the oversight of the church, but they're having trouble with some of the small things. The Bible says a group of Grecians began to murmur against the Hebrews. The Grecians were a group of, they were Jewish, but they were Hellenized, or Greeks, scattered during the Babylonian diaspora, and they didn't speak Hebrew. They probably read out of Septuagint. The Pharisees considered them a second-class Jew, and they were being neglected in the daily ministration. The word murmuring here means a secret debate. And that's what they were doing. They were going behind closed doors, and they were being to kind of talk, kind of lousy about the people handing out the food or handing out the money. Daily ministration could refer to one of two things. Could talk about food, as they were serving the widows. And the widows would come, and they would want their food, and they were being neglected. It could talk about benevolence offerings, where the deacons, where the apostles were giving out the best they could, but the Grecians began to murmur. And by the way, you know what's interesting? Every one of these deacons chose, they got Greek names. They were all Grecians, every one of them. And that's how they solved the problem, by putting Grecians in charge of this, knowing that, hey, put the Grecians in charge, at least nobody's going to complain. It's their own people. But that caused a bigger problem in verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. In other words, the pastors or the apostles here were neglecting the word of God to deal with these smaller matters. Now, how much time should a pastor give to his study? You know what the answer is? It says here that he ought to be given continually to the word of God. That's the answer. Look at verse 4. That we will give ourselves continually to prayer and ministry of the word. And I dare say it is almost impossible for the pastoral staff to spend too much time in prayer and ministry of the Word. We're supposed to stay and study the Scripture so we can come and teach Sunday school and teach in church. And sometimes these things pull away. And that bigger problem caused that they ought to go out and choose deacons. And that's exactly what they did. Listen to me. An effective group of deacons is essential to the ministry. If the deacons are not properly in their role, you can guarantee the Word of God is going to get crushed out. I love the result here in verse 7. And the Word of God began to increase, and a number of disciples in Jerusalem greatly. And by the way, even chief priests were getting saved. Those guys you never thought would get saved, they were coming to Christ by the multitudes. All because the deacons could pull away things that allowed the Word of God to run freely. You can see a great revival. Then you have the requirements of the deacon. Look at verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look out among you seven men of honest rapport, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, that we may appoint them over this business. We're going to find a number of qualifications here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. First of all, let me ask you this. How does a deacon become a deacon? What's the process by which it happens? The first thing is that the apostles here called out a need. They're the ones that should appoint how many there are. I mean, it's obvious that the ones ministering the Word that are kind of getting their time pulled away, they can easier tell how they can pull this stuff off them. And in this case, they chose seven. By the way, this is a church of 8,000 people at least. And they only have seven deacons. It's about one per every 1,000. You ought to be blessed. You got 10 deacons in a congregation of 250, 300 people who can minister to the needs. Then a congregation took part. And the Bible says here that they're to look out among them. The word look out means to observe closely. Means to examine thoroughly. In other words, the congregation was to examine these men. And that's what you're supposed to do as a congregation when you choose deacons. You're supposed to examine them for certain things. What are the things? We saw it here. They've got to be full of the Holy Spirit. They've got to be full of wisdom and men of reputation. But the last part, and this is kind of one we want to neglect, look at verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, that we may appoint over this business. Now again, this is very easy to say as a pastor. Do the pastors have any part in appointing deacons? That we may appoint them. It's right in the text. In other words, the congregation chooses a group of men. Then it is the pastors that appoint them over certain business. In other words, they are there to aid the ministry of the pastors. Where the pastors are having their time pulled away, we are to push them in a direction to get stuff off the pastoral staff. I had a deacon come up to me the other day. He said, "Pastor Chuck," he said, "whatever I can do, I want to do." He said, "If your time's getting pulled away, I want to make up time there. You've got to spend time with your wife. You've got to spend time in the Word. You don't want your life to be consumed with small things in the church." That's a proper attitude of a deacon. Willing to pick up wherever the problems are. Now here's a couple of the qualifications. I'll give you six of them and I'm going to group them together. Number one, they must be men of spiritual reputation. We see that in Acts chapter 6 here. He says they got to be of honest rapport. That means of honest character. A pattern of good behavior. Full of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they're known for their walk with God. They're also known for wisdom. Now this does not mean Bible knowledge. Anybody can have Bible knowledge. I love when the Good Samaritan comes to Jesus and he says, "Lord, how does a man inherit eternal life?" Jesus looks at him and says, "What saith the law?" And then he asks another question, "How readest thou?" In other words, don't just quote me the passage. I want to hear you apply it. And that's what wisdom is. Not only the ability to quote the passage, but the ability to take it down to everyday life. First Chronicles 12 has got a great passage. It says, "And the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times." In other words, a deacon is to understand the times. He's to understand how to apply the Word of God to everyday situations. Not just to wrap off verses, but the ability to find principles. The ability to see how the gospel is valid for everyday life. That's the job of a deacon. Number two, they must be men of moral character. Would you turn over to 1 Timothy? Chapter 3, the other passage that deals with deacons. And you're familiar starting in verse 8. "Likewise, the deacons must be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not guilty of filthy lucre." First of all, they have to be grave. That word comes from the word worship. You find a similar word in form over in Acts chapter 18:7. It said, "And he departed from thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God." That's the same root as grave. In other words, a deacon is to have an attitude of reverence, an attitude of worship. He's not to have a cold Christianity. He's to have joy in his life as a believer. He comes to the worship service wanting to see God. He opens the Word of God. He wants to see the Lord. He's a man of worship. He has an attitude of worship. There's something about him when you look at him. This guy walks with God. That's the mark of a deacon. He's also not double-tongued. Means two things. Number one, he's not a gossip. He takes James 3:6 very seriously. "The tongue is a fire. It is a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defile the whole body. It setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell." And the deacon takes that very seriously, that he is not to gossip about other people. As a leader, he knows this. If he starts to gossip, he's given the whole congregation permission to do the same. Double-tongued also means he's not a liar. In other words, he's very consistent in what he says. He doesn't tell one story to one person and another story to another person. Here's the positive. He's unusually consistent. In other words, what he believes over here, he believes over here. He's not out to try to manipulate someone to get something done. He would never say anything that's not the total truth within his heart just to get his agenda across. He's not double-tongued. It also says he's not given to much wine. In our church, we apply that, no wine at all. Read the words of Homer Kent. Certainly in present-day America, the use of wine by a Christian would indeed recognize social evil and would set the most dangerous example for the young and the weak. To us, Paul would undoubtedly say, no wine at all. And a deacon is not to be given to wine. It's not to be given to greedy, to filthy lucre. In other words, he doesn't use his office to gain money. No, you might not know this, but a lot of churches, people want to become deacons so they can sell a car. Or they can get their grocery store business off the ground. You say, is this really a problem? Look at chapter 6, verse 5. This is the worst problem they had at Ephesus. Perverse disputings of men, corrupt minds. He's describing, obviously, the apostate here. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. By the way, it says here that these people in verse 8 had an inability to be content. Their whole life revolved around money. How can I make more money? And they'll take any office in the church in order to get a step up, in order to get their business off the ground. And a deacon is not to be given to this filthy lucre. Number one, they have a spiritual reputation. Two, they have moral character. And number three, they must be theologically stable. Take a look at verse 9. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. What's mystery of the faith? That's New Testament. That's the gospel. And they hold on to that with a pure conscience. In other words, they're not shaky in what they believe about the gospel. They're not double-minded, as James says. In other words, they're rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith. A deacon must be theologically stable. He's got to understand the gospel. He can't live in grace one minute and live like a legalist the next. He's consistent in what he believes about Jesus. He's consistent in what he believes about grace. He understands justification. He understands glorification and sanctification. A deacon is theologically stable. They don't believe one thing one minute and the next thing the next minute. Number four, they must have a reputation for service. You find that in verse 10. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. You want to know what that means? The word proved means tested. In other words, they got to be tested. You got to circle the word then. Then they become deacons. In other words, there's a prerequisite here to even becoming a deacon. They prove their walk with God before they're chosen as deacons. And, you know, occasionally someone will say, boy, you know, if I was a deacon, I would serve like you wouldn't believe. Paul rejects that qualified thinking. He says that's a disqualified man. He's supposed to have an attitude of service before he even comes a deacon. And no matter who they are, if they're a novice, they can't be a deacon. This is a great problem in a lot of circles. I read books all the time about celebrities coming to Christ. And praise God, the celebrity came to Christ. They're zealous. Everybody wants to hear their testimony. They stand up in church and they praise God with their testimony, and that's great. But 5 weeks later, they become a deacon. That is a man who does not have a proven track record. They also must be men of above reproach, blameless, we find here in verse 10. The office of a deacon must be found blameless, above reproach. And that does not mean innocent. Innocent and blameless are not synonyms. It means nothing can even have the opportunity to stick on you. Don't even let the accusation come. A couple of years ago in New York City, there was a mafia crime boss, John Gotti, and they called him the Teflon Don. Nothing would stick to him. Listen to me. Everybody in New England, everybody in New York knew this guy was guilty of sin. It was obvious from the look on his face he was guilty. But he'd go into court and he'd beat it every time. He could prove his innocence. He could prove I wasn't there. He could prove something or another to get him out of being guilty. See, the man may be innocent, but he was not blameless. Blameless and innocence are two different things. A deacon, there shouldn't be even an accusation drawn against the deacon. He doesn't put himself in that position. Stay out of the way of those things that draw accusations against you. You say, but I know how to duck a charge, Bonnetes, and I don't doubt that you do. But ducking a charge doesn't keep you above reproach. They also must have a good home life. Verse 11 and 12. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. The first one we have here is to the wives of the deacons. Grave, that's the same word used above. In other words, they're to have an attitude of worship too. They're not to be slanderous. In other words, they don't gossip behind people's backs. They don't say one thing over here and another thing over there. They're sober. In other words, they're not drinkers. They're also faithful in all things. In other words, they're a lady that the church can trust. You say, in what areas should the church trust them? The Bible says all things. In other words, with the money, with the children. We ought not have ideas about the deacons' wives in the church. There's anything bad going on. They're blameless like their husbands, above reproach. The Bible says here that a deacon also must be the husband of one wife, literally a one-woman man. They are faithful to their wives. And that doesn't just mean physically either. Spiritually, mentally, they're faithful to their wives. Pornography has no place in a deacon's home, no place on a deacon's computer. Chat rooms have no place with a deacon. They won't even give their heart to another lady, never mind their eyes and their minds. They won't even get themselves in a situation. They are the husband of one wife. Even the mind itself can wander, and then you're no longer the husband of one wife. The Bible says here that they rule their children well. That means if you're a deacon, the whole congregation shouldn't be saying to themselves, boy, if that was my kid, he'd be over my knee. They shouldn't be running around raising a havoc in the church or outside of the church. In fact, the Bible says you ought to be managers of your children. In other words, you ought to rule your home. You ought to manage it in a proper way. First, you manage your children, and the text also says here, you ought to manage your own household. Now, what does that mean, manage your own house? That's talking about assets. It's talking about physical property. In other words, not only do you manage your children and the people in your family, but you manage your home. You manage your money well. In other words, you're not in massive debt. Let me ask you a question. Now, you remember over in chapter 3, verse 5. Let me read you the verse. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? That's to the pastor. In other words, if the pastor cannot rule his own house, how can he rule over the church of God? The same question here is for a deacon. If you're all in credit card debt and you got massive debts going, how can you, as a man of God, rule over the money in the church? How can you take care of it? In other words, the house has got to be in order to give people confidence that you can take care of the things in church. You say, well, that's great, Pastor Chuck. What's the blessing of being a deacon? There are a couple results. First, there's personal results. Verse 13. They that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Jesus Christ. That word degree means dignity, grades of dignity. In other words, there's honor that comes with being a deacon. A deacon who serves well, he gets honor among the people of God. The people of God respect him. In a non-arrogant way, they put him on a pedestal. They respect him as a man of God. You're viewed as somebody that walks with the Lord. The second thing is confidence. People have confidence in you. Verse 13 says again, and a great boldness in the faith which is in Jesus. In other words, you're going to have more boldness to speak about Jesus. But also it means people are going to have more boldness, that is more assurance, that's the word, with you. You ever wanted to walk up to someone and say something to them? Maybe their spiritual life is having some trouble. You want to say something to them, but you're not sure how they're going to take it? You know what this verse teaches? A deacon that serves well, he'll be able to do it. People will have that confidence in him. He'll be able to approach that young man or that old man, it doesn't matter, and be able to share what God has laid on his heart. If people will have more confidence in coming to you as a deacon. If they know that you serve well and they're struggling with a serious spiritual problem, they have confidence that they can come and share that with you. Finally, back in Acts chapter 6, there's a church-wide blessing. We read it in verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. The Bible says here that the word of God multiplied. In other words, because the apostles could again give themselves to the word, it began to spread out. And a great company of disciples were saved, and even chief priests. Those people that you're convinced will never get saved, they came to Christ. Let me just say, the deacons are instrumental, can be instrumental in revival. This passage comes directly in the context of choosing deacons. When the Word of God is allowed to flow among the unsaved and the saved, God begins to grip hearts. But if nobody in the church can give themselves to the Word of God, there's no way the Word is going to do its work. Deacons can be instrumental in revival. I just want to give a word to the deacons. You are instrumental to this organization. You're instrumental to the church of God. And as a deacon, what you're doing is you're freeing up time, not just for the Word of God, but for prayer, and you're ministering to people. And maybe you're asking yourself, hey, why do we even have deacons here? I mean, you know, is this just something we do because it's in the Constitution? Is this just something we do because we've done it for 100 years now? There's a reason we choose deacons. There's a reason God calls them. He does so for these kind of results. So the Word of God can open and the prayer can go out and people can come to Christ. They are central to the ministry and can be central to revival. God has called you to a great task and we're glad He has. We're glad you've accepted the call. I'm going to pray and I'm going to ask as I pray that the deacons would step forward. We'd like to pray over them. Pastor Mark, you come also, please. Father, we thank You for Your grace, Your goodness. We're grateful for Jesus, our Lord. We're thankful that You're a holy and perfect God. Lord, we thank You for these deacons. We thank You, God, that they accepted the call to come and minister here. We're thankful, Lord, that while men have recognized the call, it's certainly You that does the calling. We ask, God, as we lay hands on them and ordain them, that You would encourage them through this. Lord, we give no special grace upon them, just our blessing and our love. And I ask, God, that You would encourage them in their faith, encourage the church as we ordain. In Jesus' name, amen.